Of not only having union with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit here and now, but even mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. And it's a great reminder, when we come to worship on Sunday, whenever we gather together to worship the Lord, we're mystically bound with all of God's people for all time, coming to worship our Savior and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. But just what a great hymn that is. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 6. We're going to read, as has been our custom, Matthew 6, 5 through 15. And tonight we are on what's called the fifth petition. So the fifth petition being, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And notice, though, as we'll see, that so important is this petition that Jesus actually repeats the same idea even after the Lord's Prayer is finished. So let's give our attention to God's Word, Matthew 6, verses 5 through 15. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So this is God's words. Let's pray. Holy Father, thank you again for the time to come together this evening and stop midweek and to pause and to sing to you, to pray to you, to study your word. Lord, I thank you again for just the marvelous gift of the Lord's Prayer, that you, Jesus, in your time here would find it necessary, find it good to show us how to pray. Lord, I pray that you would be with us tonight as we study this prayer, that you would remind us both the joys of prayer, the life that comes from being in union, being in communion with you, our triune God. But Lord, remind us of the necessity as well. Remind us of the necessity of our daily task of prayer, and our daily task of walking in repentance before you, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and giving that same forgiveness that you've given us to others. Jesus, we ask all this in your name. Amen. All right, so like I said, we're starting the fifth petition. We're covering the fifth petition tonight. So I'm going to read Westminster Larger Catechism 194, as also has been our custom, walking through the Larger Catechism along with as we go through. And normally what I've been sort of trying to do is sort of expound a little bit of what the Larger Catechism is talking about on Wednesday nights. We're going to go a little bit of a different route, but pay close attention. I think this is one of the best of all the times of the six different expositions of the Lord's Prayer that the Westminster Larger Catechism has. I think this is one of the best. But let's hear what the Divines had to say. Right, so 194, what do we pray for in the fifth petition? In the fifth petition, which is, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, acknowledging that we and all others are guilty both of original and actual sin, and thereby become debtors to the justice of God, and that neither we nor any other creature can make the least satisfaction for that debt. We pray for ourselves and others that God of His free grace would, through the obedience and satisfaction of Christ, apprehended and applied by faith, acquit us both from the guilt and punishment of sin, accept us in His beloved, continue His favor and grace to us, pardon our daily failings, and fill us with peace and joy in giving us daily more and more assurance of forgiveness, which we are the rather emboldened to ask and encouraged to expect when we have this testimony in ourselves, that we from the heart forgive others their offenses. So, sort of straightforward, that last clause, which we are the rather emboldened to ask, is somewhat antiquated language, but basically he's saying we become more emboldened to ask for forgiveness as we forgive others, but we'll look at that a little bit later on. So last week, you'll remember, looked at the fourth petition, give us this day our daily bread. And one of the beautiful things that teaches us is that God, our Savior, who delivers us from the domain of darkness, sovereign creator of heaven and earth, right, even deems it worthy to care about our daily bread, about all the things we need for earthly existence. And we didn't talk long on it, but just remember just briefly what I said was involved in daily bread, right? Again, Martin Luther helps us here is when you pray for your daily bread, you're not just praying for your food, your nourishment, but you're praying for government to supply that bread. You're praying for the families who partake of that bread, right? And praying for the good things that God gives us in this life. And a reminder that the good things in this life aren't bad in and of themselves, but it's our sinful hearts that twist and corrupt the good things that God has for us. And sometimes it's actually a good thing that we don't get the things we want, though, right? Like I said, sometimes if we had all the chances to get everything we ever wanted, you know, we would just use them for our own wicked, cruel, and evil ends. And for all the good things that teaches us about the earthly things, Thomas Watson notes that now starts a twofold request for the soul, right? So we've got tonight's petition, forgive us our debts, and then next week's petition, lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. And Thomas Watson, like many Christians in the past, note that this twofold emphasis on soul, so having one request on the body, but two requests on the soul, shows us where our priorities lie. Right? We are created physical creatures, and we need food, we need clothes, we need all those things. It's good and right to pray for those things, but our priority, right, as image bearers of God in rebellion and with sin before Him, our priority is the spiritual side, right? Our priority is the spiritual need of not only forgiveness of sins, but deliverance from evil as well. And he says that these two requests, forgiveness and deliverance, are a reproof, a rebuke to people who think we're just good in our worldly comforts, right? So if you focus too much on give us this day our daily bread, you just sort of, your mind gets fogged up with your true state, right? It's easy to think, hey, I've got the grain I need. God has given me the clothes. You know, my children are happy, whatever. So I'm pretty good. I'm good at where I am. And it's a reproof to those who think that way, right? That our worldly existence is no indicator of our soul's experience, right? Our earthly existence is no indicator of our soul's existence. And it's easy to cloud ourselves, to kind of puff up a set of a fog machine, right, with all the things we have, and just pretend that sin's not really a problem, that evil's not really a thing, that we're all in all pretty good with God. And this is a harsh reminder that, no, we are, in fact, not good with God, right? We need something of God. We need something very important from God. And it starts with, our spiritual needs starts with the forgiveness of our sins, right? It starts with the forgiveness of our sins. And we're going to talk about this just a little bit further down. But an interesting question that I was reading as I was studying this passage is that a lot of Christians have asked in the past, why do we need to pray this prayer? And I'll put previous Christians in parentheses in quotations because they necessarily haven't always been true believers. But people who have claimed Christ have asked before, why do Christians need to pray this prayer? Right? I mean, we had our sins forgiven at the cross. Right? I believe so. We shouldn't need to ask this, and we're going to dive into that a little bit later. But it's interesting to note that this request, this petition, was actually one of the earliest proof texts that the church fathers used when they were debating about original sin, right? So there's a guy named Pelagius who was he was born in like the 5th century, I think, kind of ended the 4th century, going into the 5th century. British monk came down, read Augustine's Confessions, and Augustine had this line of command what you will, and then grant what you command. So basically, God, you're holy, you can ask whatever you want of us, but then you have to turn and give us the responsibility to, and the ability to do that. And Pelagius said, there's no way that that's the case, right? What a bunch of hogwash. And he kind of came up with this doctrine of, if we have total depravity, he just had total neutrality, right? So everyone is born in the same state as Adam. Everyone is born with a totally clean slate. You either sin or you don't sin, but it's all up to you. And in these debates, this prayer was one of the first proof texts that these early church fathers, Augustine being one of them, and others who said, no, we have sin because even Christians are supposed to pray for forgiveness. Christians are supposed to continually pray this for, even as they have turned to Christ in faith and that first repentance. Pelagius used to famously said that this prayer, this one prayer, forgive us our debts, was something that we as Christians prayed humbly, but not actually. Right? So we kind of like, we're praying the Lord's Prayer, and when we get to this line, we kind of just stop saying the words, but we mouth the words, right? So we get to this part, we kind of like lower our decibels. We're not really saying that part. And then we continue on with the Lord's Prayer. And that is remarkably not the case, right? Again, Martin Luther, always so helpful, sometimes a little rambunctious, but always helpful. He says, we must remark again the indigenous or the truly deplorable nature of our miserable life as indicated, right? We are in a land of debts. We are up to our ears in sin. So against Pelagius, who says, we don't really need to pray this prayer, right? The Christian response is, I always need to be praying this prayer, right? I mean, forgiveness is, as Christians, we know that forgiveness is the thing we need all the time. So that's just kind of a start. We're going to talk a little bit more about that in just a few minutes. But the first thing I would note in this prayer in Matthew's version particularly is the way he talks about sin, the language he uses for sin, right? And it's debts, right? It's the Greek word is ophelia, which means it could be a debt of service that someone owed. It could be a literal transactional debt that someone owed. But it's putting our sin in a place of therefore we are debtors to God, right? We owe something to God. And Luke takes the much more in Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer, he just has sin, right? So, and they both teach us something, but debts is showing us that we have actively kept something that was due to God. Right? We actively kept something that was due to God. And we see that we are, as the Westminster divines, that we have become debtors to the justice of God. Right? So God's perfect justice demands perfect obedience. God's perfect justice demands perfect obedience of everything he asks, right? And we as sinners have never been able to give that. We owe God this obedience. And now because we have broken his law, because we have not given the things that are due, he now requires something of us, punishment. Right? Punishment is required for not keeping the law as God himself requires it of us. But again, Thomas Watson, he takes this language of debt and he pushes it all the way to the end. All right. So what is Jesus really saying when he says that we are in debt to God? Forgive us our debts. Right. He says that imagine any debt that you could possibly have, and sin is always going to be the worst debt. And we'll touch on that in just a little bit remember the story of the parable of the unforgiving servant, right? He owes the king, I think it's like 10,000 talents. Is that right, 10,000 talents? And a talent was an average worker's yearly wage. Is that right? Am I getting that right, John? Yeah, a talent was an average worker's yearly wage. So this guy owed 10,000 man years to this king, right? I mean, when I was in youth ministry, I went to the calculations, but it's like, if you take the average yearly salary in America and multiply it by 10,000, it's like, it's bigger than the U.S. debt, right? I mean, it is like literally an unpayable debt. And yet, when Jesus talks about our debt to God, he's saying, our debt is even worse than that, right? You have a better chance of paying off a $16 trillion debt than you do the debt we owe God. And he says, first and foremost, is because we have nothing to pay. Right? We have nothing to pay. Because of sin, right, we are in a spot of complete unworthiness. Everything I touch turns to ash. I'm the opposite of Midas, right? We are all the opposite of Midas. If we think we're going to get something that's finally going to make us right before God, it just dissipates as soon as we touch it, right? But not only that, our sin is against an infinite majesty, he says, right? So our sin is against an infinite, majestic, sovereign God. And if a king demands a type of honor, just imagine how much honor, what type of honor and glory a sovereign, an infinite king demands. But I also note this debt is not a single, but a multiple debt, right? So every time you think you finally got this sinning thing figured out, you sin the very next moment, right? So we're always sinning. We're always figuring out a way to multiply our debts. I remember my mom was a big, I guess she still kind of is, but before he became the Uber celebrity that he is, he was just a talk show radio guy, but she was big into Dave Ramsey, right? And I remember that the story that fascinated me about Dave Ramsey was that he actually went to prison for basically, I guess it'd be like a modern day form of cutting checks. Someone probably knows the story better than I did, because I was like 8 when my mom was telling me, so this is reaching back in the vault. But basically he was buying houses and then going to other creditors who didn't know about those houses they bought to take out loans to cover those houses. So he's kind of like stacking debt one after another. And that is what we do every day, right? We've got this debt, but then we're like, to pay that debt to God, I'm going to try this. But in the moment we try that, we instantly put ourselves into debt again with God. We multiply our sins, even in the mere act of trying to cover our sins the day before. But fourthly, the reason this sin, our debt to God is a worse debt than we could ever imagine. And this is something I hadn't thought about, but there is no denying or shifting this debt. Right? And, Hebrews talks about that God is able to see into the heart of man. Right? For all the debts that we collect in this life, it's easy, you know, file title, whatever it is. I don't know the financial terms, but you know, I didn't know what I was doing. My bad. Or, you know, my twin brother, who actually has, so I guess I have that excuse. My twin brother did it, not me. Right? We have these ways of sort of shifting blame, and yet God, who sees into the very heart, there's no shifting away from God, who sees into the very heart of you, who sees into the deepest, darkest hearts, the things that you hope and pray no one ever finds out about. Right? He sees into that. And how in the world could you possibly repay that? And then finally, one of the most striking ones that he says is it's a worse debt because it carries men off to a worse prison. Right? It carries men off to a worse prison. Imagine the worst prison you could possibly go to in this life. You know, a Turkish prison, right? I mean, just all the stories out there of all the nightmarish situations across the world. That doesn't even begin to scratch the surface of the prison that our debt is sending us to before God. It's this worse debt. We are recognizing the state we are in when we call ourselves debtors to God. Totally unworthy, totally unable, right? Completely at the mercy of a God who is worthy of all obedience and righteousness. And we see this because of the way the first word that Jesus says, right, is forgive. Forgive. And in the Greek, it's not actually that word, but in English it is. But get the point across that starting with this request, forgive, it shows that all our hope, every chance we cling to, is in God forgiving us. Right? That debt is so big that the only chance, the only thing we trust in is, God, you have to forgive this. Right? You and you alone can forgive this debt. That's the only way that we could possibly get out of it. So that's the first thing about this, right? Is the language that Matthew uses about our sins, they're debts, and they're the worst debts that we could possibly imagine. But secondly, again, and I had to ask this question earlier, is this reason of why do we need to keep on praying this prayer? Why do we continue to ask our sins to be forgiven? And, you know, we are all good Bible-believing Christians, and we know that the Bible talks about sin. But there's a word called, out there called an antinomy, which is sort of like a paradox, right? A paradox is two contrasting ideas that explain a truth or get to a point. An antinomy, as J.I. Packer says, is an apparent contradiction between two things we confess, right? And the Bible is full of these things. So Packer uses it in the example of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, right? There are these two things that appear contradictory. They're two things we confess because of Scripture, but once you start piecing them together, they're not really contradictory. Or the Trinity, right? How can three be one, or one be three? Again, stressing the apparent contradiction. It's not an actual contradiction. It's an apparent contradiction. Or one we constantly claim every Sunday, right, is the antinomy of justice and grace, right? That God is both perfectly just and perfectly gracious. How in our feeble minds those two things cohere together is beyond our comprehension. But an antinomy that this prayer gets at is both the forgiveness by the sheer grace of God, and yet forgiveness for only those who ask for repentance. Right? There's this antinomy of God forgives all only by His free grace, not by anything we do. But only those who repent will have their sins forgiven. And there's this tension going on. And we confess this tension because all throughout the New Testament, the command is what other word goes along with believe? Repent. Right? Repent and believe. In fact, that's the first thing Jesus says in Mark 1, right? The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Right? Or Luke 24, 46 through 47, as Jesus is commissioning his disciples, he tells them, you're going to go preach the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, for faith and repentance. Or even Acts 2:38, right? Paul, right before Pentecost happens, repent and believe. Again, this idea that forgiveness only comes to those who repent, but forgiveness only comes to those by the sheer grace and mercy of God. So how do we connect these two ideas? How do we suffuse these things together? And there's one theologian, I love him. Some of you might have a bad taste in your mouth after trying to work through his Redemption, Accomplish, and Applied, but he's really great. But his name is John Murray. I mentioned before, he's the Scottish theologian with the glass eye. Really a great theologian. But here's what he says about repentance, right? And its necessity for forgiveness. He says, repentance is that which describes the response of turning from sin unto God. So let's just get that forward straight, right? Repentance is simply the motion of turning from your sin and turning unto God. Forgetting what lies behind, turning towards what lies ahead, towards the glory of God. And he says that true faith is suffused with penitence. Right? So true, active, living faith is filled with penitence. It's marked by repentance. True faith is recognizing that the only hope you have is found in Christ and bringing all the sins that you have before Him in repentance. Or again, John Murray says that it is at the cross of Christ that repentance has its beginning. So we begin repenting by believing in the cross of Christ, by being covered by the blood of Jesus. And it is at the cross of Christ that it must continue to pour out its heart in the tears of confession and contrition. Right? So a true faith, a true lively faith in Jesus Christ will always work its way out in repentance. Right? It will always work its way out in repentance. So another way of thinking about it is that forgiveness isn't the cause of forgiveness, but it is a necessary condition for forgiveness. Y'all see the difference there? Our forgiveness is not causing. Christ alone causes. But true faith in Christ conditions repentance, which brings forgiveness. Does that make sense? You don't feel like I'm preaching works righteousness right now, do you? But it's important to note that repentance is an active part of our everyday lives. Right? And the moment we stop repenting is the moment we should ask, did I ever really believe? The moment we stop repenting is the moment we should ask, did I ever really believe this gospel stuff? Martin Luther, in his first thesis, right, he had 95 of them in 1517. His very first thesis was, when our Lord Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. So everything we do stems from repentance and turning unto Christ. Right? Our entire lives is this constant turning away from sin and turning back to Jesus. Right? So we take one step, we accidentally turn to sin, all right, we've got to turn back to Jesus. Take another step, turn back towards sin, oh, we've got to turn back to Jesus. Right? It's just this back and forth of continually that old man pulling us, and yet the new man, enlivened by the Spirit, tugging us back to the grace and mercy of the cross. And so I'm hoping that this is just helping shed some light on this apparent contradiction, right? It's not a contradiction to say that God saves us and forgives us only by his own mercy and the work of Jesus Christ, but also to say that those who believe in Jesus Christ will always repent. Those who believe in Jesus Christ will always live a life marked by repentance and confession. So that's that apparent antinomy. But we also see, and this is coming from Westminster again, that this repentance, this confession, right, it is always looking to something else. Meaning, like I said, we don't confess with the hopes that we will get forgiven, right? Like when I was a kid and my mom had this, we had this big cookie jar. It was a big apple, big red apple. And she would put it on the second shelf. It was pretty high, but my brother and I were pretty big kids too. So I could easily get that cookie jar a lot sooner than she thought I could. And so I often swiped cookies from the cookie jar. And, you know, Mama would find out. She'd get angry. And what would I do? Oh, Mama, I'm sorry. Generally, there are a few more tears. I'm not gonna bring out the waterworks for you guys, right? But I repented with simply like, hey, once I do this, I'm good. I'm back to swiping cookies tomorrow night. It's all right. And I repented. I asked forgiveness simply to, you know, looking to my own needs. Hey, I got to get out of this so I don't get grounded. And my own skill. I'm pretty good at bringing out the waterworks. Mama will never know. And yet here we see that the divines are quick to show that our forgiveness is always based around something. It's always based, we always repent because of something else. And that is, we see, we pray, you can follow me along, and this is right after the colon, but we pray for ourselves and others that God of his free grace, there's the first thing, through the obedience and satisfaction of Christ, apprehended and applied by faith. Basically, we confess because we know what Christ has done. We confess because of what Jesus has done and what God has done in his free grace. So our impetus for forgiveness, right, the reason we bring our sins to God is not for some, you know, magical get out of jail free card. It's not us just trying to alleviate our conscience, but it's us looking at the work of Jesus Christ and knowing that it's all a free gift of God, and clinging to that cross, clinging to the blood of Jesus for our forgiveness. Because notice, and when they say that little phrase, right, that God of his free grace, that's an important phrase. God of his free grace. Meaning that God wasn't compelled to save you. It's not like he suddenly realized what a pickle you were in and just thought, oh, shucks, they're just such great people, I have to save them. But it's his free grace. It's totally free. He had no compulsion in the matter. He gives to all whom he will. And again, this is kind of goes along with what we talked about praying in Christ's name. We don't cling to Christ presumptively. Right? Christ, you died for me, so you have to forgive me, and I'm calling all debts right now. Jesus, you have to forgive me. Right? But it's God, in your mercy, you died for me, and I sinned again, and the only hope I have is for you to forgive me. The only hope I have is for you to look to Jesus and not to me yet again. And that's where we start to see the connections between salvation and forgiveness, or salvation and repentance. Repentance and forgiveness, is that it's always coming from outside of ourselves, based upon what Jesus Christ has done in God's free grace. And just briefly, just thinking about, and this will be important as we move on to the last point, but just briefly, just want to think with you all briefly about the language of forgiveness, what all the different images that the Bible uses about forgiveness. And there's four that really kind of stand out to me, and with the help of Thomas Watson as well, but there's four that kind of stood out, and it'll influence what we talk about at the very end. But first, whenever the Old Testament particularly talks about forgiveness, it often uses the words of acquittal, right? To acquit me of my sin. And that's this courtroom language, right? Of, you know, I'm on the dock. I am, as you know, I was caught red-handed, as guilty as anybody, and yet I get acquitted. Right? I get the judgment does not land on me just then, right then. It gets, in Old Testament idea, it gets pushed off to another date. But then the second idea is this idea of lifting our sins from us. Right? The Hebrew word nasa, of God lifting up our sins from us, of relieving this burden off our shoulders. But then the third is the language of covering, right? Kapar, right? You got that, can hear Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. This covering, that our sins are covered by the blood of a sacrifice. And this has that idea of appeasement, but also removal, right? So Isaiah 1, where it says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are scarlet, I will wash you and make you white as snow. There's this covering, this washing going on. But then lastly, there's this removal idea as well. So lifting, kind of bearing our burden, but then removal being he takes our sin and removes it as far as the east is from the west. Right? So not only is it something that we're no longer guilty of in a courtroom setting, it's no longer something that we're burdened by, it's no longer something that mars us and spots us, but it's actually something that is no longer a thought. Right? It's not a concern at all. It's removed as far as the east is from the west. And that'll be an important point as we in our very last point, but I'd say that just to help us get our minds meditating on how God forgives us, right? All the different ways that the Bible talks about forgiveness. And as we pray this prayer, right, just as we said last week about give us this day our daily bread, this petition is something we pray daily for, right? And the Westminster Divines again get at this and it says that God would continue in his favor and grace to us, pardon our daily failings, and fill us with peace and joy in giving us daily more and more assurance of forgiveness. Right? That we need this forgiveness daily. We need that constant reminder that we're forgiven by Jesus, that we're covered by his blood, and that we are saved as God's children. Again, this comes from 1 John 1:10, right? One of the more famous passages about sin. But he says, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. Right? There's not a day that goes by in our entire lives where we can rightfully say, God, I don't need your forgiveness today. I'm good. Maybe tomorrow, yesterday, definitely, but not today. Right? But we constantly need God's forgiveness. And here's where, you know, sometimes we think about being overly repentant, and, you know, what comes to mind is Martin Luther before he got converted. And, you know, he was a monk, and he would go to, forget his guy's name, his confessor, but I think his name was von Staupitz. But he would go to him, like, literally every day for hours, like 8 hours a day, confessing to this guy, like, hey, I did this, I did this. And eventually, his confessor had to be like, hey, buddy, listen, we've got other people who want to confess. Until you do something really bad, don't come to me ever again. All right? And it's this, and the language Martin Luther used was this language of anfechtung, this great anxiety that draped over him, that he couldn't escape, that he had done wrong. And sometimes we think about a repentant life being just an anxious life. And yet, the picture that we see in the Lord's Prayer, that we see in the Apostle Paul, that we see in Peter, that a repentant life is not an anxious life. A repentant life is not a life that is weighed down by the anxieties and burdens of sin. But a repentant life is a faithful life, right? Knowing that the only way we make it through today, the only way we make it through tomorrow, all the way to the end, is if God continues to forgive our sins. Like, that's the heart of the repentant life. Not, I can't take another step with all the anxiety that I have. Like, God relieves that. There may be points in our life when we do that, but a repentant life, that is not the heart of a repentant life. The heart of a repentant life is a faithful heart. My favorite line, Thomas Watson uses the word sauce in a lot of different ways. I don't know if it meant something else in 17th century England, 18th century England. But this one makes sense, but he uses the word sauce a lot. But he says that forgiveness is the sauce which sweetens all the comforts of life. Right? A repentant life is a life that is sweetened by forgiveness. And many people, there are people in this church, there are people in this room who I know are just that way, that they are more filled with joy and gladness because they live a repentant life than anyone with, you know, a boat and a big house and a good retirement check. Right? That a repentant life leads to constant, everlasting joy, even in this life. And really, this is kind of 10 fingers pointed back at me, when we walk through those days of what good is it being a Christian? Right? Have we pondered the marvelous mystery of God's forgiveness? Have we sat and thought, I don't have X, I don't have Y, I really want Z, but I can't have it. But man, God has been tremendously gracious to me. So, corresponding to that, then, this daily need for forgiveness, this part and parcel of this prayer is not only forgiveness, but a new obedience. Right? Every time we pray for God's forgiveness for today, we should be going along with, and help me to obey more. And help me to obey more. I sinned at this yesterday. Lord, help me tomorrow to not sin that same way again. Help me to put to death the old man and help me to bring to life the new man. So that's everything we're asking about ourselves and for and others, right? That's the positive side. But notice that there's something else, right? There's something else that goes along with this petition and that the Westminster Divines ends with, right? That there's an external sign that God has given us to show us that we are forgiven. There's something that God has given to us that shows us just how much grace, just how we can know how much grace and forgiveness that we have received. And that is, very simply, right, do you forgive others? Do you forgive other people? And know that just, again, the fifth petition, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Right? Here they say, he says, we are, the Westminster Large Catechism ends with, right, with that weird phrase, which we are the rather emboldened to ask and encouraged to expect when we have this testimony in ourselves that we from the heart forgive others their offenses. That's the mark. Right? Do you want to know if you've got forgiveness, that you've received forgiveness? Well, just ask, do you forgive others? Do you forgive others from the heart? And it's important to note, though, that this as, right, it's an important word, as, because it's not because, it's not, it's not a what's called a causal statement. It's not the cause of our forgiveness. The reason God forgives me, again, just like repentance, the reason God forgives me is not because I forgive others. But it is what is called a corresponding idea, or what one author put it as a consequent idea. So God has forgiven us, you know, corresponding to how we forgive others. In fact, that's even sort of the idea that Jesus gets that in 14 and 15. But also, God has forgiven us in order that, so that we can forgive others, right? Again, you know, this is the Greek word "hos," which can take in all sorts of meaning. Just generally, just means as, but it has all sorts of nuances. And this here in this idea has the corresponding idea of forgive just like I forgive other people, or a consequent idea, right, of forgive me so that I can forgive others. And they play into each other, right? Because if God has forgiven us so that we could forgive others, if we're not forgiving others, we've got to ask, well, was I ever really forgiven? Have I ever really experienced forgiveness in the first place? Again, we see Jesus in verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. But kind of my favorite one is the very end, again, going back to the wicked servant, the wicked unforgiving servant. And it ends in verse 35, right? So, you know, he goes, gets forgiven this 10,000 talent debt, this unpayable debt, gets set free from prison, the king forgives him, goes to his servant who owes him like, you know, 100 denarii, which isn't nothing. That's like $30,000 in today's economy. It's not nothing. But compared to what this guy was forgiven, it is nothing. And yet, what does he do, right? He beats the guy around, right? He acts like a normal loan shark, right? Until he gets his money. He throws him in jail. The king comes back and sees the way this servant is behaving after he had been forgiven such a debt, and throws him back in prison. And Jesus says, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from heaven. And again, you know, when we hear that, it's easy to hear, man, that sounds a lot like the cause of my forgiveness. And we want to be careful to note that Jesus is not saying you are forgiven because you forgive others. But what he is saying is that if you don't forgive others, have you really ever tasted forgiveness? Do you really understand what you've been forgiven? What you have been given by our Father in heaven? And Watson gives a lot of things that are good to say about this, but we got to finish up, so I'm going to skip most of that. But one last thing I'll end with, this is coming from Augustine, in a little writing he did called Faith in the Creed. He says, thinking about this idea of our forgiveness of others and our forgiveness from God, he says, we must by all means believe that our sins will not be forgiven if we are inexorable or unwilling or, you know, hard-hearted in refusing to forgive sins. So he kind of puts it on its head, right? He says, if you're not willing to forgive other people, then you really don't think sins should be forgiven at all. And you don't think your sins should be really forgiven at all. So God's going to take you to account for that. Right? This idea of if we hold on to grudges, if we are unwilling to extend a peaceful hand to a brother or sister, then have you ever experienced the freedom and forgiveness of Christ? Right? And it's not saying, you know, we can't take legal action because of issues. It's not saying we can't, you know, ask for recompense on things. But in your heart, are you harboring anger? Are you harboring hatred, bitterness towards a brother, towards a sister because of what they have done? Right, again, just think about that. All the images that we talk about with sin, right? Of acquittal, of lifting, of covering, of removing. Right? Can you say that that's how you forgive others? Do you forgive others to such a degree that you know, it's never a thought when you interact with them ever again that you've removed it from them as far as the east is from the west? And I say that I don't. I know that for sure. I do not, and I need to work on that. Do you lift their sins off of them? Right? You know, it's easy to be like, yeah, I forgive you, but then, you know, once a month be like, you remember when you did that? That really hurt. Okay? Right? Continuing to, hey, I'm going to forgive you, but I'm going to continue to press this down on you so you know just what a burden you've been to me. Right? Or do you actually see them? And here's the hard part again, right? When we forgive others, do we actually see them as acquitted? No longer guilty. Right? No longer party to whatever wrong they did. And that's probably the hardest, right? I think that helps show us the astonishing grace of God. Because You know, we're all human, and that's a terrible excuse for anything. But when people wrong me, it's almost because of my sin, because of who I am, I can almost never see that person without saying what they've done to me. Right? And yet the forgiveness that God asks, that God gives us and then asks of us, is a forgiveness that every time you see that person, you see the righteousness of God. And that's a high level. And that's what we should always be praying for as we pray for our own forgiveness, but also praying, Lord, help me to be forgiving like you are forgiving. Help me to walk in love to people who are actively against me. Just a brief story, and then I'll finish and we'll pray. Beautiful picture of this, right? We all remember, Dylan Roof, the South Carolina shooting? And as he stood to be arraigned, pastor who sat and watched this man kill 11 of his congregants, and the surviving members of the congregation, in love and grace, said, "We forgive you." What a beautiful picture that is. But even more so, most recently in the Covenant shooting, members of Covenant just, you know, it's not going to be on the news because they didn't want to highlight it. It's not going to be announced anywhere. But some members of Covenant Prez paid for the funeral of the shooter, right? Who they gave money to the parents to pay for the funeral of the shooter. Like, what kind of absurd divine grace and forgiveness are we given? And are we willing to show that to others? But let me pray first, and then we'll dive into our normal time of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for just a night to come together and to just briefly ponder the great mystery of your forgiveness, Lord. And corresponding to that, the incredibly convicting and hard thing to come face to face with our own lack of forgiveness. But Jesus, we pray that as we taste and see more and more that you are good, that you would continue to give us hearts that truly forgive. Give us lips that actually give a forgiveness from the depths of our hearts. That we would no longer count offenses to those who offend us. That we would no longer hold debts over those who are our debtors. Lord, you have been remarkably gracious to us. And there is no scroll in heaven or on earth that could possibly write out all the ways that you've been gracious to us. Yet we pray that you would continue to hold us fast, to show your mercy to us day in and day out. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.